In addition to other classes, I have had the privilege of teaching beginning, that is, fall and summer Greek at Concordia Theological Seminary since the fall of 2006. Thus, the fall quarter of 2010 marks the eighth class of beginning Greek students I've had the privilege of teaching at the seminary, most often, though not always, to men who have not studied Greek before and quite often have never studied a foreign language before. In comparison to undergraduates learning Greek for the first time, I would have to say that the seminary students are more highly motivated to learn and typically do everything within their powers to learn and master Greek. Many of these students have given up earlier careers in lucrative professions, have sold houses, cars, or entire businesses, sometimes at a loss, to come to seminary and will now subsist for several years at a lower standard of living than they have grown accustomed to in their former lives. Now they're here with all their strengths and weaknesses, and the only thing that stands between them and formal theological study at the seminary is the 10-week course in Greek taught by yours truly. It goes without saying that the entire situation is fraught with danger. For example, what if the student sells his house in good faith, moves the wife and family to Fort Wayne, tries to begin a new life here, but just can't learn Greek? This has happened. And what about the older student who was quite adept at programming algorithms into a computer as an engineer, but now discovers to his cost and to the cost of his loved ones how much memory work is involved in learning Greek, and all in 10 weeks? Or the young enthusiast, assured by congregational and district personnel that he has a knack for drawing outsiders to Christ, now facing Greek for the first time, a challenge of the sort he had not dreamed existed. These are the situations, and many more beside, that give to prospective students and students that have moved to Fort Wayne considerable distress. Nevertheless, I can boast, and I will boast here, that I've helped each type of student thus mentioned through the ordeal of learning Greek in 10 weeks and many more besides. At present, Greek stands as the portal for all subsequent learning at the seminary for at least a sizable minority of students attracted here. While I've not had 100% success with every student I've been privileged to teach, I have succeeded with by far the vast majority of them and have helped most joyfully to add Greek's benefits to the repertoire of skills essential to becoming a pastor or deaconess in Christ's church. And despite those who say that such crash courses in beginning Greek cannot succeed, I calmly assert that by far the vast majority of such students as I have described can learn Greek in 10 weeks, and quite adeptly in some cases. I would like to make the point further that the way Greek is being taught and learned at our seminary may well be a harbinger of how the classical languages, ancient Greek and Latin, will be taught, learned, and cultivated in many places that value things classical in the not too distant future. In what remains of this paper, then, I would like to comment on what's involved in teaching Greek at the seminary under the circumstances described, and what benefits students receive from learning Greek in this manner. Throughout my paper, I shall be making the point that Greek remains essential for the office of the Holy Ministry, not only for the church of today, but, more importantly, for the church of tomorrow, with all of the inevitable challenges and opportunities that we will face in the future. What's involved in teaching Greek at the seminary? A, singing and song. By the end of the first day, Greek students are hard at work learning the Greek alphabet. It doesn't take long for them to realize that what the uninformed believe is difficult about the Greek language, namely the alphabet, is not that hard to learn after all, and that one can learn their alpha, beta, gammas in a day or two with a little effort. At our seminary, we use J.W. Veltz's Fundamental Greek Grammar. this textbook lays out in the alphabet in the order in which students are supposed to memorize it and requires students to learn John 1, 1 to 5 in Greek, pronouncing each word carefully long before they understand cognitively what it means. NRK, ein halagos, kai halagos, ein prostanta on, kai theos, ein halagos, etc. On the morning of the second day, I usually write kaireta onto the blackboard and I ask for a volunteer to pronounce it. With a little effort and after perhaps several attempts, a student will manage to stutter kaireta. Still no indication of what it means. I explain to the perplexed students that inasmuch as kaireta occurs 11 times in the Greek New Testament, most often as a joyful greeting, I shall be addressing them thus for the remainder of the term and at the beginning of each day. Kaireta pontes! Greetings, y'all. One of the most important occurrences of the kaireta greeting appears at Philippians 4:4, which I slightly adapt as follows. Kaireta en to kyrio ponta te paulen ero kaireta. This I reluctantly translate for them as follows. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. But there is a certain euphony to the way the statement stands untranslated in the Greek. Kaireta en to kyrio ponta te paulen ero kaireta. Again, more quickly this time. Kaireta en to kyrio ponta te paulen ero kaireta. After speaking it through in this manner several more times, the class discovers that the Greek words can be set to melody. Kaireta en to kyrio ponta te paulen ero kaireta. This is the famous kaireta song that I use to begin the Greek hour precisely at 8 a.m. in the fall quarter, every day, no matter where we're at in the 10 weeks. Rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice. This might stand as the pull star of the student's entire existence as we blaze through beginning Greek at the rate of one chapter of Veltz per day, ascending the steeply rising road of mastering beginning Greek. It is indeed a joy and a delight to be studying Greek at all during this time in one's life, something for which they have all waited, whether they were actually aware of this yearning or not. And we will be meeting the manifold challenges of Greek together, singing the while, first with the kaireta song each and every day, then with the Lord's Prayer, Jesus loves me, the doxologia, beloved, to the tune of said song, and Zacchaeus was a wee little man. That's my favorite. All set to lively Greek vocables. I am open to still other Greek songs and ditties that students may discover on the internet to their own delight and to the delectation of their classmates. So singing hackneyed Greek songs together is a very good way of keeping all the students together every day, and I shamelessly resort to this tactic. What's involved? B, the movement from simple to complex. By the third day of instruction, when students have been introduced to the alphabet and can scarcely sound out the words, Veltz's fundamental Greek grammar lays another huge burden on the struggling students, namely accentuation and punctuation. Greek has three basic accents, the acute, the circumflex, and the grave. And these can fall only upon the final three syllables of any Greek word, namely upon the ultima, the penult, and the antepenult. Verb accent is recessive, like the receding hairline of many of my middle-aged male students, and I use them as object lessons. But noun accent is persistent, meaning that the accent will stay on the same syllable on which it begins in the nominative case unless The ultima turns long in succeeding cases. Now, I might as well be speaking Mandarin Chinese to those of you out there who've never had the privilege of studying Greek before. But my reason for bringing this up now is that the students can begin to absorb the quite complicated rules of accentuation before they know a whit of Greek. That is, before they can tell a nominative from an accusative or a genitive from a dative. Learning the Greek language represents constant passage from the relatively simple to the more complex, from what students know to what they don't know yet, but what they can learn by analogy to what they've already mastered sometime earlier, hence mastery of the noun declensions on the basis of the rules of accent, the first declension on the basis of the second declension, participles on the basis of the third declension, more difficult vocabulary on the basis of cognates mastered already, and so on. Veltz's Fundamental Greek Grammar does an adequate job of laying out the material progressively, then reinforcing what has been learned by constant exercises, Greek to English sentences, and thorough, indeed exhaustive explication in copious prose, to which I refer to class uncharitably as Veltzian verbiage. In making the course my own, I have added two sets of quizzes, administered 4 days a week out of 5, and extensive composition exercises, that is, sentences that pass from English into Greek. How else are you going to learn the accents? There's no way. A virtue that emerges from the necessity of going through the material so fast is that students don't have the time to forget Greek, hastily learned though it is. So at the rate of one chapter per day, we complete the 42 chapters of Veltz by the end of week 9, leaving an entire week to read 1 John in the glorious Greek of the New Testament and prepare for the final exam. By then, students are ready to begin the required exegetical sequence, here it is, approved in the seminary's new curriculum, namely Gospels 1, which is Matthew, Gospels 2, mostly Luke and a little bit of Mark, Pauline epistles, which is a large selection of both Galatians and Romans, and some more texts than that, like Philemon, and Gospels 3, John, 6 Greek reading courses, and for students of exceptional interest and ability, Advanced Greek, which consists of Septuagint, First Maccabees, and Josephus selections. As for the beginning Greek course, I don't mind telling you how proud I am of my students' accomplishments in just 10 short weeks. Morale is for the most part high, and students complete the 10 weeks with the impression that they have achieved something important in life, such as graduating from high school or, more like it, surviving boot camp in the U.S. Marines. And some of the people have said that this is more difficult than that. Thus, our students pass from not knowing Greek at all to having a surprisingly good grasp of Koine Greek vocabulary and syntax to being able to write competent exegetical papers and preach on Matthew's gospel in another 10 weeks. 6 Greek readings courses spaced out over a 3-year period keep the students growing in their knowledge and comprehension of the Greek language while in seminary and building on the beginning course, an arrangement not found in other MDiv programs at other seminaries. What's involved? Submission to routine. Learning Greek in the manner described exacts a frightful toll on our students, even on students who, in their former lives, were extraordinarily adept at what they did. It helps to have a young, flexible, and retentive mind, preferably one under 35 years of age. Wisdom comes with advanced years, but not necessarily the ability to learn Greek easily. To be sure, an older person can learn Greek, but the process becomes more difficult, sometimes much more difficult. A lot depends on how the student actually used his God-given brain earlier in life. Has it been 25 years since a student darkened the door of a college classroom? Or did the student live for a number of years, for example, in French-speaking Ghana, or pilot an airplane, or serve as an Arabic translator for the U.S. Marine Corps on a reconnaissance team in Iraq? These are all professions my former students have had. The latter three activities will have prepared students well for learning Greek at the seminary, although generalizations are not easily made. One of the best students I ever taught constructed theatrical props for a drama company straight out of college, and another was a middle-aged wheat farmer from South Dakota. You'd think that both of those students would be middle of the road, but God bestowed on both a flexible mind and near photographic memory, enabling them to write nearly perfect quizzes, missing an occasional accent, if that. The overall goal is to turn every student who enters the MDiv track into a competent Hellenist, regardless of background, ability, desire to learn, or even attitude, which at first can be quite negative. It always breaks my heart to lose a student or two by the end of the first week, right when the process of learning Greek is kicking in. Students soon find out that while native intelligence and a good memory certainly help in the learning of Greek, in the final analysis, it is dogged determination and often sheer stubbornness on their part that enables the student to submit to the crushing and repetitive process of learning the language well. I think learning Greek with one's mind is a lot like lifting weights or running with one's body, which is to say that one works up to learning Greek well over time, and students, even of quite modest abilities, are often delighted to discover what astonishing success can be achieved simply by doing the exercises, translating the sentences, taking the quizzes, and just overall submitting to Greek over the long haul. Thus, the beginning Greek class sets a foundation, for and establishes attitudes for learning that professors at this seminary hope will become lifelong submission to the Word of God, for which reasons congregations call, or at least should call, men to be pastors. The parable of the growing seed in Mark's gospel puts the matter well, I think. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. Mark 4. The mystery here is that the seed sprouts and grows, even though the world, to say nothing about the hapless student and eventual pastor, knows not how. The learning of which the Bible speaks is the sort that is done to the learner in spite of himself, that is, in spite of one's supposed abilities, faults, interests, foibles, or failings. That's exactly the type of growth, increase, and harvest that will happen also for the pastor who submits to the Word of God in his parish and to the congregation such as it is, which submits to that pastor's preaching. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. So, as I constantly tell my students, the question is not, how well do you know Greek, but rather, how well does Greek know you? As the student submits to the language over the long haul, like a slave to an insistent mistress, this is the type of learning that produces both good Greek students and good pastors. What's involved? Mindfulness of others. Our students, unlike the learners of more traditional Greek programs, are not pulled in several directions at once. Our incoming seminarians are supposed to be single-mindedly dedicated to the task of learning Greek, which means, practically, no rival courses in other departments, no job, and at least in the summer session, no fieldwork responsibilities in local congregations. Instruction consists of 2 or 3 hours per day with me in the morning, followed by a mandatory every afternoon study session taught by my student tutor, who additionally serves as my grader and my go-between. And that's very useful to have that. If I may liken my task of presentation to that of a plow, busting through the sod, clods, and hard pan that typically resists cultivation, my tutor's role is to caress the soil by raking, sifting, stroking, and soothing the students, helping especially those who experience the most difficulty in learning. Self-absorption and despair are two problems which we must constantly watch out for. If it's easy enough to identify the struggling student who daily gets beat up by the quizzes, what about that gifted student who, if you let him, will keep his abilities only for himself, selfishly, and to others of his kind? No, the challenge is to put relatively weak and strong students together in a process I refer to as the buddy system. Such group work inspires the class to think of itself collectively and of its members instead of just a bunch of guys and gals going through Greek individualistically, as is typically the case in undergraduate classrooms. As I tirelessly harangue my students, at seminary, the gifted brother or sister ought to share their abilities with others who have been gifted differently. Individual members are primarily responsible for the learning that goes on in the Greek classroom. Not me, not the professor, nor the tutor, though hopefully we will set the process up and keep it going. Of course, it goes without saying that such helping each other out and enabling the other fellow to succeed is exactly what should be going on in Lutheran congregations also. To cite St. Paul, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Paul envisions here a communal bearing of the load of being a Christian. When the burdens, this is from a nice Reformed commentary, when the burdens of life become simply unbearable for any member of the community, the others, if they are truly spiritual, will lighten his load by sharing his burdens and thus enabling him to stand. So Fung. Is this not exactly what we want for our Greek students too, to keep Greek from becoming simply unbearable for any member of the class and to enable him or her to stand? I believe it is. So Greek inspires students to be mindful of others, not just themselves. This will be a good attitude to have when they become a pastor or a deaconess. What's involved? E, meeting the needs of the exceptional student. So far, I have been describing how to help and retain students who are Greekly challenged, if I may refer to them thus. But an equally or even more pressing concern is how to motivate, challenge, and stimulate those students who have a particular ability at Greek and who, unless they learn otherwise, may form the mistaken impression that Greek is easy, or at best a mere requirement for more lofty courses in theology at the seminary later on. Briefly put, Greek professors ought to expect more of gifted students by putting them on the spot or even by sparring with them intellectually and by comforting, consoling, and encouraging the more challenged students without insulting them by accepting mediocrity or excuses. Indeed, I conceive of a successful Greek class as a combination of choir rehearsal, where the voices of singers of varied ability meet and mingle harmoniously, and, get this, karate workout, where students should expect to get beat up sometimes. Thus, it behooves the enterprising Greek professor to know the names and relative abilities of all students as soon as possible, to encourage the weak, challenge the strong, and ignore no one. Students who put on airs of Greek superiority need to be humbled and quickly. Yet I believe that each student needs the opportunity to strut his stuff, flap his wings, cry cock-a-doodle-doo, and otherwise demonstrate a rapidly developing proficiency in Greek to the joy and admiration of all. I think ironic banter is the best way professors such as myself should engage the beginning Greek students on a daily basis. Thus, I relate a historical detail here, a point of grammar there, some episode that happened to me years ago when I was learning Greek, nor am I above making some hapless student squirm who is not prepared for class that day, and that happens often. Wiseacres should not be suffered but put to the test immediately. An effective ploy for dealing with student cockiness is a little game I call converting plurals to singulars and singulars to plurals. For example, if given the sentence, Pempe ha huios tu anthropou to dikaion kai agathon tekton ex oiku eistein ekklesion, the Son of Man sends the righteous and good child from the house into the church, change plurals to singulars and singulars to plurals, keeping everything else the same, and do so immediately. After the initial shock of confrontation has set in, most students will rise to the challenge and eventually stammer, Pempusen hoi huioi ton anthropon to dikhaia kai agatha tekna ex oikon eis tas ekklesias, the sons of the men send the righteous and good children from the houses into the churches. When I pick on the one hapless student, remaining classmates are supposed to do the mental conversions privately and silently on their own. Can they meet the challenge correctly before the flustered student can? I like to see that. This and similar exercises force students actually to think Greek thoughts instead of merely decipher sentences passively, which is the epitome of tiresome, trite, and tedious Greek instruction. No, it behooves Greek professors nowadays to expect more, better, faster of students while guarding every student's pride and dignity, and this is a tall order. Also, a little orality in the classroom makes for a more effective use of class time. And believe it or not, some of the students, not all, I admit, enjoy the satisfaction of surviving one of my barrages by providing correct, rapid-fire answers to every question asked. Students surprise themselves and one another when standards are high and expectations clear. Nor should we think of beginning Greek class as the be-all and end-all of Greek instruction at the seminary. As stated before, there is a raft of graded exegetical courses in Greek the students face as part of the MDiv track. And these were purposefully designed by the curricular committee to keep students engaged in Greek throughout their years here and into the first call. Then there is advanced Greek, which has been created as the capstone for the best Greek students on campus. The main difference between advanced Greek and any upper-level classics course in the country are the types of texts read. At the seminary, we stick to biblically related texts, Septuagint, Greek Fathers, First Maccabees, Josephus, Polycarp, passages which often for ideological reasons are excluded from the classics canon. At the seminary, however, we are not ashamed of Koine, nor of the Greek literature related to the New Testament, of which there is a massive amount. Otherwise, however, advanced Greek is run the same way any graduate seminar used to be conducted when I was a graduate student in classics at the UW-Madison. Namely, 3 to 4 pages of Greek text read per class session, demanding midterm and final exams, student-led reports, and an 8 to 10 page article, which expounds upon parallel passages, etymology, secondary scholarship, word search technology, and then the delivery of the same at my house over ice cream sundaes. I submit that we Lutherans should be thinking about and cultivating the students who really do have the Greek ability if they can be brought to peak potential during their all too brief time at the seminary. Hence, professors need to identify early who the students are who likely will be teaching their own Greek students one day, presenting papers at APA and SBL, writing articles and commentaries, and using Greek faithfully to teach the church of tomorrow when today's Greek teachers are dead and gone. In my opinion, a wholesome knowledge of Greek is not some luxury from a bygone age intended for a few specialists at the seminary, but rather a way the entire church transmits her teachings well and faithfully to present and future generations through activities germane to the office of the Holy Ministry, yet preferably not restricted to that office. Thus, the question should not be how little Greek can we get into a man and still call him a minister of word and sacrament in some sense, but rather, how can we use today's technology and educational advancements to teach the Greek language as it has never been taught before in the history of Lutheranism, and thus bring philological competence to increasing numbers of lay persons and children, not just to an increasingly well-educated clergy? This direction, I submit, would be a strong indication of our church's vitality in the world and represents a wholesome way for our church to grow at present and in the future. F, we study Greek to learn English better, not to learn Greek for its own sake. I think this is an argument. I want to see what you think of it. It is worth reflecting upon the fact that seminarians do not learn Greek to impress outsiders or snow them with factoids, such as, for example, that particular concatenation of words represents the genitive absolute construction, that a potential result clause, that adjusive noun clause, that a future more vivid, that adjective is in the predicate position, that in the attributive position, and so on. The list of such distinctions seems endless, though admittedly, those who engage in the interpretive task necessarily enter a labyrinth of methods, concepts, and terminology. When all is said and done, however, I believe that the only acceptable reason for learning Greek at all is because this activity enables one to articulate the gospel in the target language better, which, for those of us living in modern America, is the English language. Here is how I conceive of the matter, though I may be wrong, or at least misguided. Set me straight. Here I'm probably underwhelm you. When a New Testament author, Matthew, let us say, produced a gospel in the mid-first century AD, he set in motion, as it were, an arrow that has been moving through time and subsequent historical epochs to our own time and historical epoch. Thus, the message was launched by St. Matthew more than 2,000 years ago for a churchly community consisting of the faithful, fideles, and catechumens then and there, but it was intended originally for any and all subsequent ecclesiastical communities that would ever spring up as a result of the faithful ministrations of Matthew's apostolic and pastoral continuators. Go, disciple, baptizing, teaching, Matthew 28:19-20. Today's called and ordained pastor represents a culmination of that process, although his faithful preaching and both magnifies the original preaching unleashed millennia ago and sets a foundation for still other pastoral continuators until Christ himself shall return in glory. Behold, I am with you, met humon, all the days until the consummation of the age, Matthew 28:20b. The phrase, with you, met humon, in Christ's climactic promise, is formally connected in Matthew's gospel to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 1:23, and to the institution of the Lord's Supper, 26:29. And here David's scare. the continual presence of Jesus promised at the conclusion of Matthew's gospel was realized in the Eucharist. Consider then how important one's command of English is for the proper articulation of the gospel. I maintain that not just any random thought or sentiment in the target language will do, but only that English thought or expression that is constantly checked against what has been given to the church in the Greek original. Sloppy, inaccurate, and inelegant thinking in English must constantly be drubbed out of beginning and intermediate level Greek students by exercises whereby translation skills are rigorously honed by instructors who should be truly at home in the source language, which is the Greek language. At the same time, English thoughts and phrases, which do in fact clearly and accurately convey what the source language transmits, need to be identified as such, nourished, strengthened, and above all practiced like a difficult musical arrangement in a Bach chorale or a deft move on the basketball court. The goal is for students speaking in the vernacular to magnify clearly, elegantly, and eloquently in the target language, English, that which the source language, Greek, conveys. In other words, translation is necessary, and I don't have this on the board. The quote comes from an old dictionary I have from my great-grandfather, printed in the 1890s. Quote, a transfer from one language to another, a reproduction of a work in a language different from the original, and a turning of a foreign literary composition into the vernacular, end of quote. Nor should there be any room, in my opinion, for the notion that pastors and teachers of the church can make do well enough alone without the source language, Greek, but merely approved English translations of the same, or what is even worse, and I'm sorry to even have to mention this, simply access whatever sermon may happen to appear on sermoncentral.com or similar internet sites. May genoito. May it not be. Preaching of the sort that convicts sinners and delivers Christ and his gifts to congregations moves constantly from ancient text to living expression thereof in the person and ministry of the called and ordained pastor, the pastor Lotzi. And here I have my diagram. I hope this will become clear. At the risk of sounding slightly blasphemous, I've thought lately that the properly prepared pastor holding forth on the Word of God is a virtual incarnation of the original text he has so assiduously studied and prepared for. Not only has he plumbed the text deeply, the root system down to the wellsprings of salvation, like a sprouting seed putting down taproot into the wellsprings of salvation and sending up stems, flowers, leaves, and fruits into God's future, where Christ is all in all in the vertical dimension. But he must also, and perhaps even more importantly, articulate the proper and correct vocables in English to connect the word to the here and now across vast linguistic and cultural distances. That's the horizontal direction. The one that says to others. Good English then, or should I say competence in any of the vernacular languages, English, German, Spanish, Swahili, Russian, is what brings the fruit of the ancient text home to us, brings the then and there into the here and now, and connects our history to Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If I may say so, a widespread problem in the church today is a nearly universal preoccupation with the horizontal dimension, that is, in getting the gospel out to others, other people groups, foreign tribes, mission fields, across the linguistic and cultural divides. However, I submit that at least as pressing a problem is for the church to keep her public proclamation connected to the past and looking ahead. to the future, which is Christ's future, that is, the vertical dimension. Proclamation of the sort which I envision is essentially cross-shaped. Whoops, I'm off. Okay, cross-shaped, uniting horizontal and vertical dimensions in one office holder, also known as a pastor, who utilizes both Greek and English rather well. I think you can see that both languages and the vertical and horizontal dimensions which each represents are essential to the task of preaching, however that activity may be defined. Okay, and here I have the, it's kind of hard to tell, but this is the vertical dimension, right? From the past to the future. This is the horizontal dimension, and they come together in the pastor. So it's, in that sense, cruciform preaching. So, kind of a weird idea, but I came up with it. Okay. G, the church continues to have need of prophets, not just simple preachers. Not long ago, there was a complaint in Lutheran Witness that some of the articles contained therein were written in, quote, a pedantic style and language that only seminary professors, gee, thanks a lot, and pastors could understand, and that the church publication in question should come down to earth and reach out to laypersons. Point well taken. But I think the opposite problem should be watched out for too, and that is language that is so folksy, homey, and in tune with what people think in 2010 that it never rises beyond the familiar and the mundane. Luther maintained that there ought to be a distinction between what he called simple preachers of the faith and one who truly expounds scripture, which he called a prophet. Even for us, preaching that is devoid of preparation in the original languages frequently resorts to lame jokes, tawdry stories, and items of purely human interest, whereas the preaching that Luther had in mind digs deeply into ancient texts and engages them. Such engagement, I submit, keeps the preaching lively, delivers the whole treasure which is Christ, and goes on the offensive by waging battle against darkness, error, and heresy. Here is how Luther put the matter in his treatise entitled To the Councilmen of All Cities in Germany that they establish and maintain Christian schools. He admits, to be sure, that a simple preacher can carry on quite well through passages that others have translated into the vernacular languages and by living a holy life. But when it comes to interpreting scripture and working with it on your own and disputing with those who cite it incorrectly, he is unequal to the task. That cannot be done without the languages. Now, there must always be such prophets in the Christian church who can dig into scripture, expound it, and carry on disputations, Luther says. A saintly life and right doctrine are not enough. Hence, languages are absolutely and altogether necessary in the Christian church, as are the prophets or interpreters, although it is not necessary that every Christian or every preacher be such a prophet, as Paul points out, and then you have the text. When Luther expressed these sentiments in Anno Domini 1524, he was engaging a spirit of materialism that was by no means favorable to the schools of his day. Some parents were asking, if a youth was not destined for the church or for one of the learned professions, why should he, quote unquote, waste his time acquiring an education which had no direct relationship to the world of trade and industry? He should rather learn a trade and thus secure his economic livelihood. Sound familiar? The society in which Luther dispensed his opinions regarding the absolute necessity of the original languages for the church really was not so very different from our own society. Therefore, such criticisms as one occasionally reads in Lutheran Witness should, in my opinion, be seen as part and parcel of the society of which we are part and not concern us over much. Yes, a pastor should speak at the level of the congregation and not appear condescending. On the other hand, he should make every effort to increase his knowledge of the original languages throughout his ministry and mind those texts deeply for the benefit of those parishioners who called him to be their pastor. Of course, the pastor needs to express the profundities of an ancient text in layman's terms and bring it home to the congregation. On the other hand, conscientious pastors humbly realize that Greek texts are indeed bottomless, pouring forth the gospel inexhaustibly like Moses' rock, which, when struck, watered not only the children of Israel, but also the flocks and the herds, Numbers 20:11. Language study, then, enables the properly prepared candidate of theology to bring home to the congregation the full glories of the gospel so that it is not merely folksy, this worldly, human-centered, and in a word, boring. Let's call such preaching what it is. I think the farmers and the Grandma Schmitz of the Missouri Synod are capable of recognizing good preaching when they hear it. And such good preaching, I submit, always reposes upon a preacher who knows the original languages well and can state in plain English what they mean. I submit, therefore, that the church has need of prophets also, not just simple preachers. Or perhaps I should put it this way, that the simple preacher should become more prophetic by learning the ancient languages well to begin with, and by increasing their knowledge and delight in them throughout their ministries. Here's my second point, it's very short. Why Greek remains essential for the ministry. I have tried to demonstrate that the seminaries can continue to teach Greek well to sometimes woefully underprepared candidates of theology in 10 short weeks. Now, that's pretty hard, really, for me to support that, I realize. I have also had the gall to suggest that the way the seminaries are teaching Greek, namely in rapid and intensive fashion with no opportunity for students to forget because we're going so fast, portends how the languages likely will be taught, learned, and cultivated anywhere else in modern America that values this treasure, not just here. It is very tempting for the church of today, with nary a thought of the church of tomorrow, simply to dispense with Greek as one more cultural artifact, the way German went out of style in the Missouri Synod at the beginning of the 20th century, let us say, or the way, this is my favorite example, buggy whips were no longer necessary when the Model A Ford came into production in 1903. I have attempted to show, however, that learning Greek well is not nearly so optional as many think that it is. Negatively put, pastors who do not use their hard-won language skills in their ministries frequently embarrass themselves and impoverish congregations. Positively put, pastors capable of using the languages well connect the congregations that called them to God's history, which looks forward and backwards at the same time. Behold, I make all things new, cries the one seated upon the throne near the end of the Bible, Revelation 21:5. And this process of making new is exactly what an ancient text does when a suitably prepared pastor minds its depths and connects its treasures to modern hearers. Too often we think of language ability as a relic of the past, in our case, as a product of the synodical system when every would-be pastor studied languages for several years, not for several weeks. I think it can be shown, however, that the ancient languages are capable of being taught more efficiently now than ever before, and that students nowadays are every bit as intelligent and eager to learn as they were in the 50s and 60s, the period many regard as the golden age of the synodical system. I shall go on the offensive and argue further that there is as much need now for the languages as ever was the case in the past, especially now when the emphasis has been placed rightly upon foreign missions and in dealing well and faithfully with matters that have the potential of dividing the church, such as the role of women, the way we worship, vocation, sexuality, or any of a host of issues that perplex Christians of goodwill. All such problems are best dealt with by pastors and theologians who know the languages well and are as much at home in the biblical world as in the world of the 21st century. I guess I shall have to say that Greek and the learning it represents will never go out of style, even if one day it will be cut from the seminary curriculum, or if a critical mass of people, both in our church and in society, where it's really happened already, think classics and the languages are irrelevant. Cultural barbarism has happened before with predictable results. But becoming defensive and waxing morose on these issues is to allow pessimism to have the final say. The very fact that we were able to put this conference together and get all you people to register for it indicates that there is at least a fascination for things Lutheran and classical in our circles. At a time when few classicists are Christian, let alone Lutheran, and candidates of theology can become ordained without knowing a whit of Greek, there may yet be an opportunity for Lutheranism and the classics, and the classics and Lutheranism to help each other out. Simply put, people preparing for the ministry should be steeped in the ancient languages, as was the case when the church was at her best, and people teaching the classics should be Christian. Instead of worshiping trees or engaging in shameful and vice-ridden lifestyles, which, alas, epitome many professional classicists nowadays. I just will say it. This conference looks to the day when, forgiven by Christ, all Lutherans and classicists shall rejoice in each other's gifts and give thanks to the one from whom all blessings flow. Thank you.